we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke, examining the evidence Dr. Luke put in front of us. Today is October 29th of 2017. Our scripture is Jesus feeds 5,000 men, and we took it from Luke 9, 10 through 17. The last line of the worship song we just sang was, I live to worship you. And last Sunday night at my house when we were watching Paul David Tripp reading from the Bible, he did something that I don't normally do. It seemed like a good idea, I just don't think of it, but he was reading about how God ordained this fish to come and swallow Jonah whole and then ordained that his digestive system would stop functioning for several days until he asked him to vomit him out. And he read that section and he said, you know, sometimes when you read scripture, you just got to lay your Bible down, get out of the chair, fall down on the floor and worship God. And I thought, that seems like a good idea. But, you know, he was saying that's such an extraordinary event that when we read it, it should call us to worship a God who is majestic enough and powerful enough to mess with one man and one fish like that. Well, today is one of those deals that if you really think about it, as I'm going to try to make you do, this should be one of those things that you live to worship a guy who can do this, who's willing to step out in faith and do something like this, and a God that he loves that helps him get these things done. So, can you picture 5,000 men? 5,000 men. One time when I was in the Army in North Carolina, my mom and dad were there, and it happened that we were going to do a battalion parachute drop. A battalion of airborne infantry has a little over 2,000 men in it. 2,500, actually. And so we all were on jet airplanes all at the same time, and they were stacked up like traffic in downtown Chicago, and 2,000 airborne infantry guys jumped out of jets all at the same time. And the blue sky turns into green parachutes and white parachutes for the people who are having problems. And there were dignitaries there, and it was a big show. And I thought, oh, this would be really great, you know. Well, I didn't realize that when my mother watched some of the people that streamered, you know, literally crash and burn, that was going to freak her all out, because you couldn't tell which one of those guys in the green parachute was me. Could have been me in one of them things and just terrorized her and shouldn't have done it. But 2,000 guys in the air is a lot of people. How do you picture 5 grand? How do you see that? Let's take a look at what it says in Matthew 14:21. The number of men who ate were 5,000, and women and children ate also. So we got 5,000 men. Let's say just half of them brought their wives too. That seem reasonable? If you were going to go see Jesus, probably half of the wives would want to go, conservatively. Well, if mom and dad goes, then the children go also, okay? And so you got 2,500 families, and we'll just say they have 2 children. Which at that time is extremely conservative to say they only had 2 children. So that means that there's 5,000 teenagers and children as well. So you got 5,000 men, 2,500 women, 5,000 children. That's 12,000 people. The city of Rock Falls only has 9,000 in it. Sterling is 14,000 people. That's a lot of dinner guests, you know? This crowd could easily be bigger than everybody that lives in Rock Falls, easily. And Jesus had at least 6 brothers and sisters, and in those days, that was a very small family. That wasn't big at all. So there could have been more teenagers and children than that even. There, it wouldn't be a stretch to say there was as many people that lived in Sterling, Illinois, that Jesus fed at this thing. So 5,000 men, number one on my outline, Jesus graciously welcomes people, very gracious about it. Jesus is developing his disciples, which is the point of this story. And Jesus meets people's needs is point number three. So this event in Jesus' life is recounted in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All have the same number of men, but they each remember the day a little different. How do you know of any big event in your life where everybody remembers it the same? My sister is laughing because sometimes when our family sits around and they tell stories about me, I look around and say, is that, were they talking, that's not the way I remember it. But, so not everybody remembers stories the same, but this works out really good for us because God has put it together so we can see what happened as we read all four accounts. So some of them are repetitive as we look at them, but many of them have insights and details that the other one doesn't. I chose the Message translation of the Bible for our reading of the whole account. I did that all for one line that I'll show you in a minute. So in the Message translation of Luke 9, 10 through 17, it says, the apostles returned and reported what they had done. Jesus had sent the 12 out with the power to heal people, to deal with demons, and their primary purpose was to preach the gospel. Jesus took them away off by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds got wind of it and followed. Jesus graciously welcomed them and talked to them about the kingdom of God. Those who needed healing, he healed. As the day declined, the 12 said, dismiss the crowd so they can go to the farms and villages around here and buy something to eat, get a room for the night. We're out in the middle of nowhere, which was the line that I picked the whole passage for, because that's exactly the way I would have said it to him. Man, we're out in the middle of nowhere here. Now, you feed them, Jesus said. Oh. They said, we could scrape up no more than 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish, unless, of course, you want us to go to town ourselves and buy food for everyone. There were more than 5,000 people in the crowd, but he went ahead, directed his disciples, sit them down in groups of about 50. They did what he said. As soon as everyone was seated, he took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, lifted his face to heaven in prayer, blessed and broke, gave the bread to his disciples to hand out to the crowd. After the people had eaten their fill, 12 baskets of leftovers were gathered up. Now, that should be one of the things that you lay your Bible down and say, my God, you are amazing, and worship him. So, Bethsaida, what do you remember about that part of the Holy Land from last week? Did you remember that it's right where the Jordan River makes the Sea of Galilee? So there's the town of Capernaum where they are, and over here is Bethsaida, and up there is the Jordan River, and right there, if they stayed on that side of the river, it's less than 5 miles to walk from Capernaum to this spot. Probably closer to 3.5. But my sheet of paper said it could have been 5 miles, depending on where they ended up. So that's what it looks like. There's a Jordan River, and up there is the Sea of Galilee. Here's another view. You can see the Sea of Galilee up there. And right here on the hillside, could you picture the crowds sitting on this green hillside next to the river, which is just short of where the ford is to cross over into Bethsaida, which I think is where they did it, is right there. Plenty of fresh water for the people to drink, nice hillside to sit on for Jesus to do his teaching and for them to have dinner together. And most of them just spent the night crashed there on the hill. Now, does that help you get a picture in your mind of what it might look like? And see, very easily it would be doable. I mean, 3.5, 4 miles, that's not really much for people back then to walk. So Jesus feeds 5,000 men. Jesus graciously welcomes people. Jesus is the king of the world. These people want to see him. He is patient and giving to them all. All of these people he gives to, everyone. He doesn't shortchange anybody. Everybody gets their fill. Now, it's not clear to you yet, soon it will be, that Jesus and his disciples were trying to get away from the hubbub. There was a lot going on, and they were trying to get away. So Luke tells us in 9, 10, and 11, when the apostles reported to Jesus what they had done, and he took them and withdrew themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned it, followed him. He welcomed them, spoke to them about the kingdom, healed those who needed healing. Mark gives us this part of it. The apostles gathered around Jesus. They told him all they had done and taught. But many people were coming and going, so they couldn't even get a chance to eat. Jesus said to his apostles, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place. You need to get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a quiet place. But many people saw them leave and recognized him. They ran from all the towns and gathered there ahead of him. So they outrun Peter's boat, which somebody outrun Peter's boat a couple weeks ago, too, in another boat. Anyway, when Jesus came ashore, he saw the large crowd, felt deep concern for them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. I know it's been quite a long time ago, but remember back to Luke chapter 6 when we did Jesus's great sermon? We did the Beatitudes, what they call the Sermon on the Mount. Remember way back then when we did that? And our conclusion was, based on the evidence from a number of different sources, that that's the message that he taught repetitively. Whenever he sat down, that's what he did. So when it says he taught him many things, that's the sermon he did. That's what he did here. He did that same message. He did the same message wherever he was, and that was a message that he encouraged his disciples to learn and reproduce. For years, I worked with a ministry called Victorious Christian Living, and we would travel the country and the world doing 12 essential messages on how to live a victorious Christian life. And I went to that as a young believer and saw that it was really cool, worked really well in my life, ended up being involved in that ministry, and learned to teach those 12 messages. And when we went someplace, we did that over and over. And after you do that for a year, you actually get pretty good at doing the same message over and over. This, you know, I generate a new one of these every week, and it's like writing for a TV show that's on every week. You got to come up with a new deal, and so they're not as polished. But Jesus did the same thing over and over. That's why we did it at Victorious Christian Living, and that's what he had his disciples do. When they went out and told him what he taught, they taught this message of the Beatitudes from Luke 6. Now, if you look at John 6, 1 through 4, John says, "Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far side of the Sea of Galilee. A great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he performed in the healing of the sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside, sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near." So when the Jewish Passover festival is near, what time of the year is that? It's springtime, isn't it? So John tells us it's the spring of the year. At Passover last year, Jesus began his public ministry by cleaning house in his father's house, the temple. So this is the start of year two of his three-year ministry, which gives us a real good idea what time of the year it is, what the weather's like. And also, Jesus spent a year with the boys before he started sending them out. And in a couple weeks, we'll look at him sending 72 out. Year two, he really jumps into multiplying this thing. Now, Matthew tells us in chapter 14, 13, Jesus heard what happened to John the Baptist. This tells us that John the Baptist was in Herod's prison for a year before he had him beheaded. Because we read in the beginning of Luke, Jesus waited until John was arrested to start his ministry. So when I researched this, what happened is John came to Passover, was giving Herod a hard time about hooking up and sleeping with his brother's wife. Herod had him arrested, kept him for a year before Herodias come up with this brilliant scheme to get him beheaded. So he was in prison for a year, which is kind of cool to understand. Anyway, he wanted to be alone after hearing about what happened to John. So he went in the boat to a quiet place. The crowds heard about this, and they followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus came ashore, he saw the large crowds. He felt deep concern for them. He healed their sick. So A on your outline, Jesus is a gracious, loving king. Your blank is gracious. He is a very gracious, loving king. Does it seem true to you that all these people pushed in on Jesus' time to grieve John's death and time alone with his disciples? If you were the disciples, Jesus said, we're getting away, we're going to have a vacation, we're going to take a break, and then this happened, would you be patient and gracious? If that happened to me, I'd probably be less than gracious. You? You're on vacation with Jesus, and 5,000 people show up, and Jesus asks you to buy them dinner. That's an expensive vacation, man. But not Jesus. He didn't get impatient. He put others before himself in each test the devil threw at him. I think the devil orchestrated all this just to see if he could get under Jesus' skin. And the skin of his disciples. Now, do you think Jesus is a gracious king? Is that how you see him? Or do you see him as a king of judgment? Growing up in the church that I grew up in, it was B. It was, you know, the old law type church and, you know, judgment. If you don't shape up and fly right, you're gonna get clobbered, kid. You know, that's who God is. And it wasn't until I was 30-some years old that I realized that Jesus is really a loving guy. He really loved his people. So we're blessed, to all people in history, to be born into what they call the age of grace. When they look at the dispensations of the history of the world, this age we live in, they call the age of grace. But that age is going to come to an end. And that end may be very soon based on a number of the things we see happening. When the age of grace is over, there won't be the freedom of grace that you and I are experiencing anymore. That's going to go away the same way that the law went away and other things went away and changed. The next age is going to be different. So, B on your outline, Jesus is a generous loving king. So he's gracious, he's very patient with people, but he's also generous, extraordinarily good at giving. Can you see Jesus' love and his generosity demonstrated here in 9? He graciously gives, he heals everybody who needs healed, which I don't know how long that takes to wander through a crowd of over 5,000 people and touch everybody that needs to be healed. I'm thinking he probably had the boys out there, you know, helping him with that, because they could do those things then. So Jesus and his disciples wandered through the crowd, and anybody who wanted to be healed, they saw people with demons in them, they just kicked them out. Blind, deaf, lame. Imagine somebody carrying you there and then you dancing and skipping all the way home. Generously gave to everybody. Jesus welcomed all of them. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He healed those who needed healing. So all of them he spoke to about the kingdom of God. He taught them the message of the Beatitudes. And he healed all those who needed healing. Everybody. Everybody that came there with the flu or a cold or worse. By dinner time, were as good as new. Now, Jesus tried to help them spiritually first and physically. Many came just for the show. They had seen the healing he'd done and the miracles that he'd done, and they just came to watch the show. There was a lot of them. There's still people who come to church today just to watch the music and the drama and the dancing and the singing and the carry on. They really come to see Jesus. They just come for the entertainment value that many churches provide. Now, see in your outline, Jesus felt deep concern is your blank. Concern for the crowd. Another translation, Jesus truly agonized when he saw the crowds. Agonized, concerned. I wonder what you think in your mind when you write the word concerned for them. What do you think? Was he concerned that running cross country they may trample each other? What do you think? Was he concerned too many people for the porta potties they had ordered? Right? I mean, you got over 5,000 people spending 2 days and a night. You got to think about that part of it. You're in the middle of nowhere, man. Right? So maybe that's what he's concerned about, sanitation. I don't know. Would it be that they wouldn't be able to hear him teaching? I mean, there's 10,000 people there, and they're probably talking and asking questions and making comments and laughing and giggling and coughing and sneezing and, you know, oh, they won't be able to hear me. What was it? What do you see? His concern for them to be. What was his concern? What do you think? Jesus saw them with the love of a king. He truly is our loving good shepherd. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Can you picture the crowd like Jesus did? I want to try to get you to look at them like he did. He had a supernatural awareness of the condition of the lost. When he saw them as lost. Now, these people are all lost. Now, who made the great abyss with the fire in it and the hell? Who did that? Jesus did, after the rebellion in heaven. After Satan and his angels rebelled, then he was required to make a place for them to spend eternity, and it's a very nasty place. But he made it. I have a hard time imagining what goes on inside this man we call Jesus. He understands how terrible that place is. He made for the rebels against his Father and his kingdom. That's the place he made for these people to go if he doesn't somehow convince them that he's the Messiah. My goodness, can you imagine the pressure he's under? Think about it. If Jesus does not obey completely, perfectly, his mission from the Father, all humanity will go to hell. Think about that pressure. If he doesn't do a perfect, you know, watching the World Series, pitching a perfect game is a really cool thing, and if you could do that in the World Series, it'd be great, right? But it'd be like every game you ever pitched, you had to pitch a perfect game. Jesus had to pitch a perfect game every day. Otherwise, all humanity is going to hell. Now, do you agree with that thought? That without Jesus' sin-free life, without his substitutional death and his glorious resurrection, everyone goes to hell. If he doesn't do this and become the Savior, everyone goes to hell. Is that the truth? Well, think about this. What about the man we call Jesus? What about it if he messes up? Where does he spend eternity? Man, that's a lot of pressure. He's a man just like the rest of us. If he doesn't make it, none of us make it, including him. Wow. Now, how do we see the lost? Do we see him with that kind of pressure? Do we really see the condition of the crowds? Google says that the population of the world in 2015 was 7.6 billion people. 7,600,000,000 people. Of those, 31% claim to be Christians. Of that 31%, 50 of them are Catholics, 37% are Protestants, that's us, 12% are Orthodox, and I never got to experience Orthodox until I was in Israel, and I'd like to do more of it because it's kind of interesting, And for the sake of my math, we'll say all 31% of that 7.6 billion are born again Christ followers, which is probably a stretch, but just for math, we'll say all of those are Christians, right? Okay? Now, so 31% of 7.6 billion is 2,356 million, or let's just say 2.4 billion are Christians. Praise the Lord. 2.4 billion Christians. How cool is that? So the crowd is 5.2 billion lost people. 5,244,000,000 people are lost. I just rounded it to 5.2 for the sake of math. Now, that's a lot of lost people. Those numbers are larger today. The population has grown, so they're bigger today. Jesus could feel the suffering when he saw the crowd. When he saw the crowd, he saw them as lost. Now, do we feel it? Or have we become hard-hearted to their condition? 5.2 billion people lost and going to hell. What could one do? What could just one person do? Man, ask Jesus to give us a heart for the lost, I think is a good place to start. Look to heaven and pray, God, open my eyes and let me see these people the way you see them. I think that's a good place to start. I confess, I see this problem as too big to fix. I see it like Illinois' debt and the federal debt. It's just too big of a mess. I can't figure out how to fix it. That's me. That's not God. God doesn't see it that way. He sees it fixable. I need to see it the way he sees it, not the way I see it. I see it wrong. And I'm trying to get all of us to try to look at it the way Jesus did. This is doable, people. Would you be willing to ask Jesus for his heart for the lost? I heard a song the other day. Jesus saved me from the fire of hell when he put the fire for the lost in me. Something like that. He saved me from the fire of hell. Now I got to burn it in the belly for the lost people to help them get saved. I thought, oh, that's pretty cool. Now, point number two, Jesus is developing his disciples, which is the whole point of this message. It's an interesting conversation. I like to watch people. I think that's obvious to a lot of you. I probably shouldn't like to overhear their conversations, but I do. One of the fun things about the Bible is that one gets to overhear conversations people have with each other and with God and with themselves. That's kind of cool about the Bible. This is one of those passages. One side effect of getting older is that you tend to state the obvious or ask obvious questions. And shortly after you hear yourself say it, you wish you could take it back. It's one of the things about getting old that your mind kind of hits the pause button and you don't move forward enough, so you say something stupid that's Captain Obvious is a bellhop, and I could wear that uniform, you know. And some people are gracious with me. Some people are not when I do these things. But this happens. People state the obvious. So the disciples do something here that's either stating the obvious, Captain Obvious, or they're trying to tell the boss what he needs to do. Now, when we read this, which one do you read it to be? In Luke 9, 12 and 13, late in the afternoon, the 12 came and said, send the crowds away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging because we're in a remote place here. Jesus replied, you give them something to eat. They answered, well, we've got only 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless you want us to go to town and buy food for the crowd. Now, Mark puts it this way, by late time and late in the day, the disciples came to him. There's nothing here, they said. It's already late. Send these people away. They can go buy something to eat in the nearby countryside and villages. Jesus answered, you give them something to eat. They said to him, well, that would take 8 months of a person's pay. Should we go spend that much on bread? Are we supposed to feed them? 8 months' pay? Are we supposed to go do that? Are we really supposed to feed these people? I don't know if signed up for that on vacation. How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. They found out and said, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Matthew 14:15 tells us, when it was almost evening, the disciples came to him. There's nothing here, they said. It's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go buy some food in the villages. Jesus replied, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Now John has a different take altogether in John 6:5. When he looked around and saw the crowds coming toward him, he said to Philip, where are we going to buy food for these people to eat? Oh, boy. He asked this only to test him. He already had in mind what he's going to do. Philip answered, it'd take more than a half year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to just have a bite. Another disciple, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Can you see yourself as this boy? See yourself as this boy. Mom, everybody's running to get ahead of Jesus. Can I go? Please, please, please. Let me go. Mom, please. Okay, but take your lunch with you, right? Can you hear a Jewish mom saying that? And don't run too fast. You know how you fall sometimes. Now, what happened when he got home the next day? Mom, you're never going to believe what happened to my lunch. This guy named Andrew took it from me. Andrew gave it to Jesus. And the next thing you know, Jesus fed 10,000 people with the lunch you made. You just wait till your dad gets home, young man. Can you hear a Jewish mom saying that? You know, no one's going to believe the boy's story, right? How can that lunch feed so many people? Do you think that boy became a believer in Jesus? By Yemeni, I'd bet everything I own that he did, wouldn't you? After he saw what Jesus did with his lunch, he probably followed him around the rest of his life. Now, A on your outline. Jesus is making disciples who make disciples. So making and make are your blanks. Can you see this is true? Jesus is training his disciples, and then he's sending them to make other disciples, sending them out. See that? So is this what we do? Jesus asked his disciples to be fishers of men. So this is the truth. Every follower is a fisher. Every follower of Christ is a fisher. A disciple is a disciple maker. That's the way it's supposed to work. Now, it's not me follow Jesus, it's me lead others to follow Jesus. See, in most of our Christendom, it's, oh, become a follower of Jesus and come with us as we follow Jesus, right? Join with us in worship as we worship Jesus, right? That's the general tendency of function of church these days. I got an illustration. It's the settling of the West in our country. Once upon a time, out on the East Coast, I watched The Last of the Mohicans yesterday on television, and on the East Coast, that's where everybody lived. And some brave men went west and found it was a really great place, and they stayed there. Some men went west, found it was a really great place, went back the same way they came, told people about it, and took those people to that place. And most of the people that did that several times. They would walk all the way from the East Coast to the other side of Colorado with people, and then turn around, get another group of people, and take them again. Most people do like church today. Once they got to California, they just stayed, man. There ain't no going back to the East Coast to get more people. There's enough people in California without all of them. Right? But some people actually did what Jesus is asking us to do. You find heaven, you find the promised land, you make it to this beautiful place called Colorado, you get over those beautiful mountains. Oh my gosh, go back and get somebody else and bring them so they get to see it too. But most people just go to church and are content. I get to live in a nice place. Now, did the disciples of Jesus go and make disciples in the book of Acts? Did those disciples then go make disciples? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. What happened that the whole church does not do that? How did we change from going to make disciples to going to make converts to Christianity? What happened? How many of you remember our small group study on church history with Timothy Paul Jones? Good Baptistic teacher. Remember him? Did you know that you were going to get a pop quiz today? Pop quiz. B on your outline. John tells us Jesus gives tests. There's a test in the Christian life. When was the last time, or maybe the first time, you came to church and you expected a test? Can you remember ever going to church and having a test? Or expecting to take a test? Jesus did it. I'm trying to do it. Why don't we do that? Why aren't you expected to be tested on the truths? Okay. I gave you some time to think. When did Jesus' pattern turn to the church pattern? Give you a hint. Constantine. Here's your hint. Who's Constantine? Remember? He's one of the emperors of Rome. When did it change? April 1st of 311 A.D. Correction. 311 C.D. I'm sorry. I keep forgetting we're taking Jesus out of history. Have to give me a little bit of moment to get up to speed. Jesus is not what history is all about, is what we're teaching all our children in school these days. It's the common era. It was 311 in the common era, not after his death. Sorry about that. Anyway, when did God find a man brave enough to start this change back to Jesus' pattern? Who was that brave man? What do we call the big change in the church? Here's your test. Who is that brave man? Your hint, our keyboard player is named after him. Who is he? Martin Luther. And John Calvin did it in England, even though today we see all them as one. In those days, that little piece of water made a whole big difference between the mainland of Europe and England. England was always kind of, but Calvin did it over there. So what do we call that big change in the church? It's the Reformation. Cool. The Catholic Church calls it the Inquisition. Now, how long did the War of Reformation and Inquisition last? 30 years of war. How many people did the papacy kill in that war? How many people did the Pope kill? Somewhere between 50 million and 120 million Bible believers were killed. Depends whose numbers you look at. But at least 50 million Bible believers were killed by the Pope. Those people died for the belief that the Bible was the authority in church, not the church leadership, the authority in the church. Think about that. How many churches do you know now that it's what the people say is the important thing, not what the Bible says? We can find a number of those denominations, couldn't we? Now, last week I asked you, do you believe the Bible is true? I got that from the Radical Study. I asked you, would you be willing to die for it? Revelations tells us there will be a time that they will come, if you deny Christ, you live. If you don't deny Christ, you're killed. Would you, will you do that? If the Muslims come in here, and there's more of them than the bullets and the guns we have to take care of the ones that are there, the ones that are left are going to ask to either deny Christ or be beheaded. What would you do? Live or die? My test was an easy one. Jesus' test for Philip, not so easy. Who would give Andrew a passing grade? Passing grade. Hey, I found a boy here with his lunch, but I don't know if this is enough, Lord. But hey, here's some lunch. Can you work with that? I'd give Andrew a passing grade. So does Jesus still test men and women today? Does he still test them? Do you believe Jesus has a pass-fail pattern, or do you believe Jesus grades on a curve? So you either pass or you fail is one. Or when I was in school, I liked it when they graded on the curve, and most Christians live like God works on a curve. I'm doing better than they are, so I get a passing grade. I'm not as bad as those people, so I'm passing and they're failing, right? Now, are you exception to his pattern? Why are you the exception to his pattern? Jesus has a pass-fail pattern. You either are a follower, you are born again, you are a disciple, you are making disciples, or you're not. That's it. There's no gray. You're in or you're out. And the challenge of what we're doing in Radical is to be all in. I got to decide within the next couple weeks if I'm going to keep Sirius Radio in my new terrain. I really like the message radio station. No commercials, just good Christian music. I'm tempted to actually subscribe because I like it. But I'm either going to subscribe or I'm not. And if I'm not, it's over and it's done. And if you're not, it's over and it's done. You either keep anteing up, keep buying into the truth that Jesus is the Savior and we are disciples who make disciples, or you quit paying and it's over. Now, Philip said to him, that would take 8 months of a person's pay. Should we go spend that much on bread? Are we supposed to feed him? Think about this. Jesus is asking Philip to give 8 months of his income. How much money is that in your life? 8 months' pay. Could one do that? Well, of course you could. You could give away 8 months' pay, and you'd be all right. I'm writing this Wednesday morning. The church had a budget committee meeting at my house for 2018 the night before. We had great cookies and sit around and visited. It was a great meeting. Everything went really well. We were in unity. God's really gracious and really easy meeting. So it went well. Anyway, my point I started to make is you know how much money I make. I'm going to put the budget in front of you in a couple weeks. 8 months' pay for me is a lot of money in my world. That's 24 grand. Ironically, Friday in the mail, I got a letter from the denomination saying a person with my experience and my education should be making close to twice as much money as I actually do. I told my son, I said, that's the story of my life, you know. I never really get paid what I'm worth. And the reply is, face it, that's normal in the world. Nobody gets paid what they're worth. Anyway, 24 grand is a lot of money. Would you buy dinner for 5,000 strangers who interrupted your vacation, cough up 24 grand to feed people who interrupted your vacation, your time alone with Jesus? Would you do it? That's what he's asking Philip. That's what he's asking Philip to do. Would you do it? See on your outline, Jesus had his disciples feed people. Your blank is feed. They handed dinner to thousands of people. Jesus replied, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. How do you see this working out in your mind's eye? Did they keep going back to Jesus to get more? Or each time they reached into their basket, there was bread to fish to hand out? How did it work? How does it work? Want to hear my take? While the 12 were getting everybody seated for dinner, Jesus asked the women if they'd get him 12 baskets or bowls. Then he put one piece of bread, one fish into each one. There's where the miracle started, because he took 5 loaves, broke them in half, but you got 12 baskets. He took 2 small fish, broke them in half, that's 4, but you got 12 baskets. As each disciple went from person to person, they reached in, they gave their one piece of bread and their one fish to each of them. When they reached in for the next person, there was one piece of bread and one for them. That's how I think it worked. Now, how many times could you do that before you giggle? Or you laugh each time it happened? You give them some, you reach in, there's one of each. You give them some, you reach in. How long could you do that before you just start giggling? This is like amazing. This is fun. How would that affect your unexpected dinner guests if you're walking around giving them free food, all they want to eat, and there's more than they can eat? And like any buffet, people take way more than they can eat, you know, so there's baskets full left over. That would be fun, wouldn't it? I actually think he recruited the women too. Here's a basket. Go help the boys. There's a lot of people here. Help them out, girls. I think all of the people that were in his in crowd helped. Anyway, Jesus gives us all the command to go make disciples. All of us. And the word command is in a very authoritative. It's like you get summoned to court. That's the word in the Greek. It's not like, oh, if you want to. It's like an order from a general to a private. It's an order. It's not a suggestion. It's not an optional extra to the Christian life to go make disciples. But that's what we've made it to be in the generation and the church we live in. It's an option. It's an extra. It's an add-on. You don't really have to do that. But that's not what Jesus asked and told and expected. Now, what would it take for you to obey, to become a maker of disciples? Jesus is a very gracious, loving king, but he's also going to ask each one of us for accounting of our lives. He's going to ask you, you know. This morning I was going over this message, and I thought, you know, one of these days, I happen to have a stack of CD messages that I was putting on a shelf, and I thought, one of these days I should sit down and figure out, if I do 50 sermons a year, upload them onto the internet, and I've been here since 2004, that's like 13 years of 50 sermons a year that are out there on the World Wide Web for everybody to listen to. That's not a big deal. One thing about being on the web, it's going to be there for a long time, and anybody can find it. You know, I don't do very good at this. I admit that. I told Don that when he asked me to come. I have any idea what I'm doing. Well, we want you to come anyway. Well, okay. Never know what you're going to get. But what would it take for you to step out and try to do that? You know, I'm inviting people to my house today and tomorrow and bringing in the best teachers on the planet to try to get people to understand what it is Jesus wants us to do. What are you doing? Now, our last point is Jesus meets people's needs. And how did he do that? Jesus freely gives to all. Try to think of Jesus looking at people from his sin-free perspective, which is different than ours. Jesus is the king. The crowd of greedy, exciting, excitement-seeking people are in rebellion to him. He had every right to kill them, squish them like a bug on the windshield. Jesus is the only one fit to judge others. We are not, by the way, we are not supposed to judge ourselves or others. Jesus is the only one fit to because he is perfect. Jesus freely gives to these rebels. Jesus cares for their spiritual needs first, heals their physical needs, and now he meets their physical need for food. Let's look at how he does this. In Luke 9:14, about 5,000 men were there. He said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. So everybody sat down. Take the loaves and the two fish. Looking up to heaven, he broke them, gave thanks. Actually, it says it's the other way if you don't have dyslexia. Give thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. The disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. Mark says this in Mark 6. Jesus directed them to have the people sit down in groups on the green grass. They sat down in hundreds and fifties. Jesus took the 5 loaves, 2 fish, looked into heaven, gave thanks, broke them into pieces, gave them to the disciples set in front of the people. They divided fish and the bread among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. When they were done, 12 bags of broken pieces of bread and fish were picked up. The number of men eaten were 5,000. Now, John has a little different take. John said, have the people sit down. There's plenty of green grass in this place. So they sat down. About 5,000 were there. Took the loaves, gave thanks, distributed them. Everybody was seated. They could eat as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover, let nothing be wasted. Now, that's a traditional Jewish guy. I was watching The Voice the other night, and one of the singers went like this, and her bracelet flew off. Adam Levine is one of the judges, and he's a Jewish guy. He jumps out of his seat, runs over, and gets a bracelet. Oh, I thought you'd lost this. The Jewish part of me had to get it for you before you lost it. That's true Jewish stuff there, John's writing. So they gathered them, filled 12 baskets of pieces, 5 loaves after everybody had eaten. Now, in Matthew 14:17, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them here to me, he said. He directed the people to sit down on the grass, took the 5 loaves, 2 fish, looked up to heaven, gave thanks, broke the pieces, then gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the pig. All of them ate and were satisfied, and there was 12 baskets of leftovers, about 5,000 men, but there were women and children there also. So you're one of the 5,000-plus people in the crowd, okay? Can you see that? You see yourself there? Someone comes to where you are and asks you to sit down in groups of 50 each. So you with me so far? How long does it take for you to start thinking about the bossy Jewish women trying to get this organized? Oh, you sit with them. Oh, no, that's our family. You sit. Can you see the chaos as this, they try to organize these people for dinner? Then the group questions start. Well, why do we have to just sit here? Have you ever been in a large group? That comes up, right? What are they doing up there? What's Jesus giving them? What are they giving them? Why do they get it before us? What's up with that? Well, they'll probably run out before they get to us. I could do a whole lot more because you've been in a group. Get my point? You don't know what Jesus is doing if you're one of the 5 grand, right? You have no idea. You're looking around. Now, the chances are really good you're so concerned about what's happening, you miss what Jesus did. I read it out of 4 translations. Did you get what Jesus did? What did he do? First of all, he looked to heaven. Your blank is heaven. Where did he start? He looked to heaven first. We tend to forget Jesus is just a man, don't we? He's just a guy. Here's a man who's asking his father to do what no man has ever done. I keep wanting to do a Star Trek thing when I do that. But he's asking Dad to do something no guy has ever done before. Dad, Papa, glorify yourself. Please help me and my friends serve you, feed your sheep. That would take courage to start this dinner. Think of the guts to start that. Think of it. Do we look to heaven and ask God for big things, or do we just do our best? Jesus looked to heaven. What do we do? What do you do? Jesus demonstrates we're to pray and look to heaven. With there being 2.5 billion lost people who are all going to hell, what do we pray? Matthew 9:36, Jesus saw the crowds, had compassion on them. They were harassed. They were helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, us, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. You know, 5.2 billion. That's a big combine. Now, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. As we're going, and we're making disciples, we're to ask our Father to send us more help. That seem doable? That's what you pray. Jesus gave thanks is your second blank. He looked to heaven. He gave thanks for what they have. Being thankful, content with what we have, is the start. It's a key. We've got 5 loaves, 2 fish. Let's start with that. Thank God for this boy's lunch. is what I hear him saying. I'm glad somebody's mom sent a lunch with them so we can do this deal. Thanks for what you got. We start looking inward as to who we are in Christ, right? But we don't stay there like so many people. So many Christians look inward to what's going on inside of them, and that's it. That's as far as they get. We're supposed to turn outward and look for the lost and the next person we can develop to be a Christ follower. Most Christians just look inward. What's going on with me? My problems, what I'm struggling with. It's all about me in the generation. Other than, you know, I got this little bit here. I'll share what I got with you. I'm not very good at this, but here, this is what I got. Let's work with that. C, Jesus demonstrates his faith and broke them. To pray to God, that's cool. Look to heaven, great. But at some point, you got to break the bread and do something, man. You got to start. Jesus took the first step. He acted in faith that his Father was going to work with what he was doing. Here's Jesus demonstrating the faith of a man to do something that's never been done before, and we should just fall on the floor and worship what he's demonstrating here. They were done. They picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers. A little boy's lunch ends up 12 big baskets full to take in the boats with them. Jesus is all man, just like us. He acted in faith with no doubt. That's what he's showing us here. That's how he did it. Jesus fiercely did what no man had ever done. The world waits to see what one man who is fully devoted to Christ can do. I remember when I first started going to Moody for Founders Week, that was one of the quotes the first year I was there. And I was inspired by it. The world still waits for one guy. And they said, well, you know, Mr. Moody heard so-and-so say that. I can't remember who the so-and-so is. I was too lazy to Google it. But somebody once upon a time said, and D.L. Moody said, I'm just a shoe salesman, but I'll give it a shot. Became an evangelist. Now he's got an institute named after him. Just one guy. Just one girl. Let's pray. My Father, like your boy, I bow before you today and I thank you. I look to heaven and I thank you that we got this place. And that when we get together for a finance committee meeting, everything is sweet and swell. When we gather here, we're in harmony and unity. And man, I thank you for that. You're so good to us. But Father, I just pray that out of this base camp, we would go on sorties out into the world and on a mission, like your boy, to help the lost find your boy as their Savior and Lord. So many people have heard of him as a Savior, but many of us need to really take the commission of his Lordship to our heart. So I pray that for the folks who are listening here in the building and those who are listening to this online all over the world, that you would pray, God would give you a heart for the lost and would give you a heart to want to obey and be a disciple maker, not just a disciple, to be a fisherman, to be one of the ones who goes and does what he asked us to do. Thank you that you're going to take care of us just like you did all those people on the hillside. Thank you for your patience and your graciousness and your generosity to us. Just send your Holy Spirit in a way that inspires us to be who you know we can be. We ask it in Jesus' sweet name. Amen.